I mentioned this in my contact article or spot that I write each week, but this summer I'm going to try something I've never done before. And that is, I'm going to try preaching sermons that I will later revise and then include as chapters in a book that I've started writing. I have no idea how this is going to work, because generally speaking, I think that a good sermon should be written as a sermon, and a good book should be written as a book. There's a different kind of writing. But I really want my next book to be pastoral, and that makes preaching on the book a logical thing to do. Besides, the book is supposed to be about what it means to be a thoughtful Christian. And if ever there was a congregation prepared to hear a bunch of sermons about thoughtful faith, I believe it is Montclair Presbyterian Church. Now, if I do this right, you won't even notice that I'm writing a book as I'm preaching my sermons. You won't know that I'm using you as a guinea pig. But I'm going to break the rule right away by reading the quote that will eventually be the epigraph to this chapter when the sermon becomes a chapter. It's a quote by Carl Jung, and it's the final paragraph in his essay, Psychotherapy or Religion, which is included in his book, Modern Man in Search of a Soul. In fact, in my copy of the book, Modern Man in Search of the Soul, this is the last paragraph in the book. The epigraph goes like this. The living spirit grows and even outgrows its earlier forms of expression. It freely chooses those who proclaim it and in whom it lives. The living spirit is eternally renewed and pursues its goal in manifold and inconceivable ways throughout the history of humankind. Measured against it, the names and forms which people have given it mean very little. They are only the changing leaves and blossoms on the stem of the eternal tree. Now, to the sermon. In the year 2000, on the 7th anniversary of my ordination, I left San Jose for a pilgrimage that took me 3 places in the United Kingdom. First, I went to Salisbury because I'd been reading a series of wonderful novels by Susan Howitch, and that series is set around a fictionalized version of the amazing cathedral there in Salisbury. Then I went to the Isle of Iona, a small island off the Scottish coast, and finally I spent a day in Oxford. And I visited Oxford because I wanted to drink a beer in a pub called Eagle and Child, and I realized that it may be a little strange to travel halfway around the world for a pint. But in my defense, when I was a child, my fantasy life was formed more than anything else by The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis and by The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. And then when I was in college, my spiritual life was hugely influenced by C.S. Lewis again, this time his popular theology, his allegorical fiction and his nonfiction. And then in seminary, I relied heavily upon the theology of Dorothy Sayers, who you may know more as a mystery novelist. Yes, but she's also a fantastic theologian. And also, her translation of the Divine Comedy is the standard translation for many people. But anyway, she's also a wonderful theologian. And I used her theology in my senior thesis. And so these 3 authors, Lewis and Tolkien and Sayers, they were all very important to me. And they happened to be part of a group of writers who called themselves the Inklings. And they were all academics working at Oxford, and they used to get together and drink together and read their work to each other at the Eagle and Child, this pub that I crossed a continent and an ocean for, where I went for my pint of bitters. I wanted to drink where Lewis, Tolkien, and Sayers drank. This was the last full day of my 2-week stay in the UK, so by the time I got to the Eagle and Child, I had been to several pubs. And this one didn't look that different from the others, except that on the walls, there were photos of my literary and theological heroes smoking and looking bleary-eyed and surrounded by a seemingly impossible numbers of empty pint glasses and full ashtrays. And so I joined the ghost of my literary and theological heroes for lunch. I had a pint of bitters and a shepherd's pie, And I tried to soak up the vibe. And when I was about halfway through my meal, there in the presence of some of my favorite saints, a young American couple walked in, and suddenly, I wasn't the only spiritual pilgrim in that place, which kind of harshed my mellow. I'm a graduate of an evangelical college, and more often than not, we who graduated from places like Westmont or Wheaton or Houghton, we have a particular affectation. We can spot each other across crowded rooms. And this couple, like me, I am sure, was from an evangelical college. I didn't actually talk to them, but they spoke to one another with Midwestern accents. And so I'm guessing they were from Wheaton or maybe from Calvin College in Michigan. But unlike me, they were not in Oxford for a beer. In fact, when they walked into the pub, they got really funny looks on their faces. You could see the paradigm shifting in real time as they lived into the realization that their pilgrimage to connect spiritually with C.S. Lewis, the writer so loved and revered by conservative evangelicals everywhere, this pilgrimage led them smack dab into a saloon. My fellow spiritual travelers ordered Diet Cokes, and they sat down in a corner and looked with profound discomfort upon the photographic evidence that the author of Mere Christianity did not come to Eagle and Child for chamomile tea. And when he came, he brought his smokes with him, and with those little carcinogenic bad boys, he filled up to overflowing an untold number of ashtrays. If my suspicions about those evangelical pilgrims is correct, then I imagine they came to Oxford because they had been touched by C.S. Lewis' didactic nonfiction, which is clever, and it's often comforting, and it can be very insightful. But in my mind, it's not nearly as good as his fiction. It's one thing to presume to be able to answer the questions raised by the fact that an all-loving and all-powerful God allows evil to exist, as C.S. Lewis tries to do in his book, The Problem of Pain. But it's another thing altogether to suggest, as Lewis also does, that whole universes might exist beyond the doors of a wardrobe, and that the life of faith is informed not just by rational thought or by scientific discovery, but by being willing, like Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, the protagonist and the lion, the witch and the wardrobe, the life of faith is being willing to walk into the unknown through an ordinary piece of bedroom furniture. Now, I'd be lying if I didn't admit that those evangelical pilgrims made me smirk a bit, but really, I had no right to feel smug. Because something similar happened to me on Iona a week before I was drinking beer in Oxford. Something like 1,300 years ago, Iona was a place where a man named St. Columba built a monastery from which he led the evangelization of Scotland. Through the Middle Ages, as Christians of other parts of Europe were off fighting the Crusades, the monks living on Iona were prolific in their work of preserving and reproducing books and manuscripts. Some scholars say that the monks on Iona preserved Western civilization. Now fast forward to the 1930s, and a Presbyterian minister living in Glasgow organized a group of unemployed shipyard workers to rebuild the ruined monastery and to establish a spiritual community that practiced a blend of ancient spirituality and progressive politics. And I was going to Iona to experience that blend of ancient spirituality and progressive politics, but in preparation for my journey, I read up on the history of the island, and one of the things that most writers said about Iona, that island, is that it's a thin place. And it's called a thin place because it's a location where people believe that the veil dividing heaven and earth becomes thin and permeable. Nowadays, that usually means that people feel close to God on Iona, but in ancient times, the thinness of Iona was more visceral. In the stories of the life of St. Columba, there are accounts of the saint going to a place on the island called Angel's Hill, where, with the help of the angels, he engaged demons in mortal combat. And it's not just Christians who believe that Iona is a special place. On my way there, on the train from Glasgow to the town of Oban on the Scottish coast, where you catch a series of ferries to get to Iona, As I was traveling, I met a woman who also was headed to Iona. She was all bedecked in crystals and patchouli. And she told me she was going to Iona because it is one of the Earth's chakras, and it needed badly to be balanced. And according to this New Age paradigm, the very center of Iona's energy field is a place called Fairies Hill, which Christians had renamed Angels Hill, the very place where St. Columba met heavenly beings. It is the island's thinnest spot. Now, I grew up in Mendocino. I learned at a young age to roll my eyes when people start talking about energy or about the earth having chakras. And for me, the thin place is a place of natural beauty that inspires me to pray. Nonetheless, when I got to Iona, I went for a walk around the island. That was the first thing I did. And as I was on my walk, there was a very odd moment where something shifted. It was like a change in atmospheric pressure, maybe, or a drop in temperature where it doesn't actually get cold. Whatever it was, the feeling was palpable. And when I felt it, I looked up and saw this funny little hill on the road. And when I got back to the place where I was staying, I looked at a map, and sure enough, the place where I felt that strangeness was Angels Hill. Now, I'm not prepared to say that I believe Angels Hill is one of the Earth's chakras. Nor am I ready to say that I believe St. Columba actually engaged with angels and demons in that place. I'm not sure I even believe that the veil between heaven and earth actually grows thinner in certain places, but I am pretty sure I went through some kind of wardrobe there on Iona. And when I did, I suspect I looked a little bit like an American evangelical drinking Diet Cola in an English pub as he realized that his theological idol drank like a fish and smoked like a chimney. It was uncomfortable. And I was a little bit scared. But it was kind of amazing, too. You see, life is filled with mystery. And one of the reasons I believe that Christianity makes sense, despite everything, is that Christianity is rooted in the mystery that makes life wonderful and sometimes frustrating and occasionally scary. And I say this because Christianity believes in a Trinitarian God. After all, there is no belief more foundational to any religious tradition than the doctrines it uses to understand God. And when Christians talk about God, we do so using a mystery. We believe that God is three in one, one in three. Using traditional language, we would call God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or sometimes Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Either way, it is not rational. It does not make sense. It cannot be explained. It's a mystery. And by the way, when we talk about Jesus, we do something similar. We say that Jesus was human and divine at the same time. These are not rational ways to talk about God. This is not evidence-based theology. To believe in a Trinity or to believe that Jesus is human and divine, this is a surrender to mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. In the Bible, there are a few places where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned at the same time. Passages like the one that Chuck read before I started to preach. But the idea of God being one in three at the same time, that was developed later as early Christians reflected on the story of Jesus and as they experienced God alive in their communities and as they struggled to make their new experiences of the divine mesh with the Jewish beliefs out of which Christianity was born. Similarly, the Bible never actually says that Jesus was God and human at the same time. Sometimes the Bible says Jesus was God, sometimes the Bible says Jesus was human. The idea that Jesus should be both at the same time, that was arrived at after hundreds of years of wrestling with the mystery of how the stories of Jesus' life seems to present him both ways. When faced with the unexplainable, the church embraced mystery. And the unavoidable conclusion in my mind is this. A thoughtful Christian must necessarily be willing to learn from mystery. Just as the faith of a thoughtful Christian should be molded by empirical information and scientific discovery, and just as a thoughtful Christian's theology and ethical decisions are shaped by Christian traditions, so also the spiritual life of a thoughtful Christian should be informed by mystery. A thoughtful Christian must be willing to learn from what she does not know, indeed, from what he cannot know. This is counterintuitive, but keep in mind there are many ways to learn, and much of what we know is not based in fact. When we are informed by mystery, we learn things like humility and patience and wonder and joy and delight. And those things inspire us and they enable us to seek other kinds of knowledge which are a little more concrete. When we embrace mystery and when we learn from what we do not know, we are freed from any pressure that may be put upon us that we should have all of the answers. And when we are informed by unknowing, we must necessarily set aside any suggestion that those with whom we disagree should be scorned. The doctrine of the Trinity roots us in mystery, as do the ancient Christian beliefs that Jesus was human and divine. And I wish I could say that over the centuries, Christians have interacted thoughtfully with mystery in such a way that they've learned tolerance and open-mindedness and have embraced humility and have been at peace with every non-Christian they've met. Well, this has happened sometimes. But sadly, most Christians haven't been particularly comfortable with mystery. And as a result, Jews and Muslims and pagans and dissident Christians and outspoken women and gay men and lesbians have suffered. Millions have endured great pain because privileged and powerful Christians ignored the mysteries presented to them every time they go to church and hear a benediction given in the name of the triune God. But we don't have to repeat those mistakes. We can be better than our spiritual forebears. We can learn from mystery. We can allow what we do not know to form us and to shape us and to make us the kinds of people whose faith heals the world. So, dearly beloved, let us learn from what we do not know. Let us be shaped by mystery into the people God would have us be.